10 days ago, I was introduced through a news report of El Salvador's notorious mega prison. Some of you may have seen the report as well. It's known as the Center for Confinement of Terrorism, or CECOT, with a stated capacity of 40,000 prisoners, but the actual number of inmates is unknown. It's located 90 minutes from El Salvador's capital, San Salvador. Opened in 2023, and houses the most notorious gang members in the country. 80 to 100 inmates per cell. Sleep on metal slabs and are only allowed outside their cells for 30 minutes every day. And in the report, they showed pictures of it. And most of the prisoners all are full body tattoos, and that looks clean and orderly for certain. No prisoners ever allowed to leave the prison. Many inmates are serving centuries-long prison sentences, but all are life sentences. And the authorities guarantee none of the prisoners will ever get out alive. All hearings are conducted by video conferencing. Medical needs are all cared for within the complex. No visitors are allowed. Cell phone signals are blocked for a 1.5-mile radius around the prison. The prison is a key part of El Salvador's crackdown on crime. There are other similar prisons in El Salvador as well. This is just one, and I assume the newest of them all. And as a result of this, the country has progressed from the highest murder rate per capita in the world to the lowest in the Western Hemisphere, so it definitely has had an impact. For those that are in prison, talk about a hopeless situation that nobody is ever going to get out of there alive. Imagine if you were an inmate in that prison. No contact with the outside world, no visitors ever. You languish away month after month and year after year and decade after decade. And then something miraculous happens, something that couldn't have imagined it happening, that you are given the opportunity to be set free. Not broken out, but set free. All the demands of the justice system are satisfied, and all you need to do is accept the offer, and you will be free. Who could possibly refuse? Obviously, the picture that I have in mind describes Jesus' offer of setting prisoners free from their sin. That having paid the price on the cross, he's able to set people free. Imagine if one of the prisoners in this prison in El Salvador was set free. They would then need to decide, now what? How would they, first of all, relate to the man who set them free, who was responsible for gaining them their freedom? And then how would they conduct themselves now that they are on the outside? Would they resume their gang activity? Would they resume a life of crime? Now, the picture doesn't completely coincide with a person's salvation and what they do thereafter, but it sure has some striking similarities, don't you think? In the first 9 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we're told of sin and the prison that all of us were held in with no escape. We also learned about God's intervention into our totally hopeless situation and his provision of a remedy in his son Jesus, who left the glories of heaven to come to earth to pay the price for our sin so that we wouldn't need to. It's summed up in Romans 3:23-25, where we're told, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. We are all included in that we are among those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Those who receive Jesus Christ and his provision of salvation are justified. That's the word that the Bible uses. It means that we're declared to be righteous. We're treated as though we hadn't sinned. Crucified together with Christ, raised together with him and set free. In chapter 8 of Romans, they're detailed for us are what I described as the 12 building blocks of a victorious Christian life. You could call them truths that characterize every Christian. They range from, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's the outset of chapter 8, first verse, that there is no condemnation for those who know Jesus. And then ends with that there's nothing, but absolutely nothing that can separate one of God's children from the love of God. Romans 8 also tells us what God's goal is for those who have been set free, that they are to conform to the image of His Son in verse 29, or in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's His objective for us. Romans 12 expands on what that looks like. And the first two verses of Romans 12 give attention to two essential steps that are critical to achieve that goal of becoming holy and blameless in His sight. We're going to look at just the first of them today, our response to God. Described in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's how it reads in the English Standard Version. Let me begin with the direction to followers of Christ. That's who this verse is aimed at. It's very important to determine who a particular portion of Scripture is primarily aimed to or directed to. Is it directed to believers or non-believers? Because failure to distinguish who a portion of Scripture is primarily intended to can lead to confusion over what a person contributes to their salvation in contrast to their responsibilities that they have following having been saved. While a person can contribute absolutely nothing to their salvation, Jesus paid the price for our salvation on the cross at Calvary. However, after we're saved, works are the unmistakable evidence that one has been saved. Scripture after Scripture directs people to choose how they walk, to walk circumspectly, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've been called to. That we need to set aside the deeds of the flesh, and so on. That we need to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. Thus, it's important to establish when we read a portion of Scripture who it's directed to. Let me return to the picture of the prison that I began with. There is absolutely nothing that anyone can do to secure their release from that prison. They can't even contact the outside world. They have no contact with outsiders at all. The only way for them to get out is outside intervention. And if offered, an inmate could choose either to accept it or to reject that offer. However, once they are on the outside, they would have tremendous freedom, beginning with how they relate to the person that was responsible for getting them out, and then how they would conduct themselves going forward. Once they were released, they then would need to make choices, but those choices contribute nothing whatsoever to their release. They follow after they have been released, and so they need to choose then what they're going to do once they are released. That's the same for a follower of Christ. They contribute nothing whatsoever to their salvation other than belief. But having been saved, their choices then have a great deal to do with their future and how it's going to unfold. And those choices constitute our response to God. Paul addressed his comments here and the phrases that he uses. He called them brothers, or brethren, or brothers and sisters, people who have been justified, people who have a relationship with Jesus. And then goes from that to his appeal to them. The therefore that we find here in verse 1 indicates that what Paul is saying in this verse flows from what he's already said. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, or brothers. He connects what he's about to say with what he has said earlier. He's already described their utter lostness and sin before they were saved. He described their salvation through Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the security of the follower of Christ. Everything is in place for a person to live as a Christian, to live in a manner that's different from the world of darkness from which they come. And note, too, the implicit importance of what Paul has to say. The word translated appeal or urge in some translations draws attention to its weightiness, the seriousness of what he is about to say. This isn't some peripheral point. This isn't something way out there of some speculation, some Christian belief or something like that. But what he's going to say is just a really big deal. It lies at the fundamental basis of what the future is going to look like. It's sort of like a parent giving final instructions to their teenager heading off to college for the first time, facing living on their own in a strange environment, separated from their friends, away from their family. Some of you have had that talk with your teenagers as they were about to leave. The parent highlights the provisions that are there for them in the new place where they're going, as well as some of the dangers and the pitfalls that they need to be aware of them. And so it urges their son or their daughter, appeals to them. More than a decade ago, we poured the foundation for our house. It was quite an endeavor. Our foundation consists of ICF blocks. Those are those styrofoam blocks that you stack up like Lego blocks, and then put rebar in them. I think there's over a ton of rebar in the foundation of our house. And then once everything is in place, you fill them with concrete. We'd never done anything like that before. And I had all of our family members assigned to specific tasks, what their role was, because once this pour started, there was no stopping it. When the first concrete truck backed up, when you heard that beep, 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 you knew there was just another one right in front of it that was going to back up to the concrete pump, and then you just pour all this concrete all the way around and go around the foundation several times. Well, our daughter was assigned to watch for bulges in the styrofoam, which would indicate an impending disaster. We had finished the first lift, so the first pass of going around all of this, when my daughter alerted me with some measure of urgency to what she thought might look like a bulge in the blocks. And so she got me to come and she said, like, do you mean this? That's exactly what the concern was. And I'll tell you, it took on a matter of urgency that we were just a matter of seconds to spare as we added extra support to that piece of the foundation there. Unfortunately, the wood was there and there was something to back it up to and all that. Otherwise, it would have been catastrophic as the concrete would have just spilled out there into the opening around it all. That's the kind of urgency that Paul is trying to convey here. That this is a big, big deal. So listen up. This is important. And there's a reason why he appeals to them and to us. And that's the reason that also in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The New International Version renders it in view of God's mercy. Or the New Living Translation captures the thought of because of all that he has done for us. That's the motivation. Because of all of the effort that God has gone to make a way to release us from captivity to sin, formerly we were in Adam, with no reprieve in sight, without God and without hope. But having trusted in Jesus, now we are no longer under condemnation. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. And now there is nothing that can separate us from God's love because we are now in Christ, no longer in Adam. And it's all because of God's mercy. Remember this, that grace gives us what we don't deserve. And we get grace all the time as followers of Christ, that God just lavishes his grace upon us from his inexhaustible supply. On the other hand, mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. God stands in the way, if you will. Jesus has released us from the prison of sin and enslavement to Satan because of God's mercies. That's the reason. That's the reason for our response to God. The mercies of God. So in light of what God has done, we need to listen up and follow what He tells us to do. And the next, He outlines the action for us. Also in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The action that we are directed to take is rather straightforward, to present our bodies as sacrifices. The verb form that's used here suggests that this is something that we are to resolve to do once and for all. That we aren't to go through life wondering again and again and again, should I or shouldn't I, asking ourselves, what about this whole thing of presenting our bodies? But rather, that Paul's appealing to them and to us, that we just decide once and for all that we are going to present our bodies to God as a holy and a living sacrifice to Him. That we decide at the outset to make this decision and then spend a lifetime following through with it all. I've told this story many times over the last 55 years and I suspect that I've already told it at least once or twice or maybe more times here, but I'll tell it one more time. Beverly and I got engaged 55 years ago on Valentine's Day. I mean, who would have thought that I'd be such a romantic as that? And when we got married in the following September, this is really true. The thought never crossed my mind when we stood there in the church before the minister. The thought didn't even cross my mind, what if this doesn't work? When I said, I do. It was a once for all decision that I made then. And I haven't gone through life wondering if I made a mistake or if I would continue to follow through with my commitment throughout these 55 years. I gave my word. That's what it's about. That when I said I do, I gave my word. And that's what we are to do concerning the decision that Paul urges us as followers of Christ to make, to present our bodies. To simply give them our word. We need to give our word to God and do the best that we can thereafter to keep it. Now, I know that none of us is able to do so perfectly, that just like none of us is a perfect spouse, certainly I haven't been, and Beverly could go on probably for some time giving examples of the 55 years and all of the shortcomings and all of that. But we decide to give it our best shot. That's what we do in relationship with God as well. Given what follows, the image that Paul undoubtedly had in mind when he tells us to present our bodies was the Old Testament practice of an individual presenting or giving their sacrifice to the priest, who would then have placed it on the altar outside the temple. And in doing so, the individual brought their sacrifice and relinquished control of it. They turned it over to another, in that case, the priest. And people do those kind of things all the time when we give a gift to somebody. We are implicitly saying, or at least we should be implicitly saying, this is for you to use as you wish. It's yours. In this case, we are to present our bodies. Now, I don't think there's any reason to search for any other meaning than the rather obvious that we are to present our bodies. The totality of who we are. And it encompasses our longings of our mind and our emotions and our will. And it's true that even though we've been redeemed, our body is still a beachhead of sin. We still have inclinations to sin. We still contend with unholy thoughts and longings and sinful desires. We're inclined to discouragement and depression and disobedience and so on. Those things are still there. But back in chapter 6, we learned that while the body of sin or the control of sin has been broken, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist anymore. Or that we are no longer capable of sinning. Or that we no longer have an inclination to sin. However, it's the control over us by sin that is broken. We don't need to yield to it. The devil can't make us do anything as followers of Christ. But we can let him. And so we're counseled in Romans 6, verse 12, back there, six chapters. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And he added, using words in chapter 6 that are very similar to the ones that are used here in chapter 12 in Romans 6, 13, he said, do not present, and that's the very same word that's found here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Same word there. Same language, and Paul here in chapter 12 is just bringing our attention back to that. Don't offer any part of our body as an instrument for sin or as a means to sin. Instead, we are to present or offer our bodies, in other words, who we are to God. Our bodies constitute a living sacrifice in contrast to the dead sacrifices that characterize the Old Testament sacrificial system. We are the sacrifice. A sacrifice that, which is alive and functioning. The sacrifice that we are encompasses who we are and all that we are. When some read this verse, they view the word sacrifice in a negative way. That it's a sacrifice to do something. That it's a form of hardship. That leads to some to construe, like when the word worship is added to the word sacrifice, they construe, for example, that musical worship is a hardship, a sacrifice to make. And unfortunately, some see it as little more than a box that we check off and say, yeah, I've done that now. That rendering isn't accurate. We are the sacrifice. And we offer ourselves to God to be used by Him as He directs to do so. And we do so because of what He has done for us and our love for Him. Because of His mercies towards us. Because we have been redeemed and because we consecrate ourselves to God, it is holy and acceptable to Him. When we come saying, here I am. Use me as you will. The word holy conveys the idea of being set apart. In this case, set apart unto God and for His purposes. It is set apart for God and it is acceptable to Him because of who we are as a Christian. We've been justified. That theological term, justified, which means that we are declared to be righteous, not because of all the things that we've managed to do and how good we are and how commendable some of our characteristics are, but we are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. And when we embrace Him as our Savior, made Him Lord of our lives, we are clothed with His righteousness. And so as we come before the Lord and present ourselves as sacrifice, they are holy, set apart, and they are acceptable to Him because we have been declared righteous. Happened when we repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. And just like the Old Testament lambs were to be unblemished to be brought, so too we are. That we are to come without defect, and because of Christ, that is, we are viewed as being righteous in God's eyes. What's encompassed in presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? What does this look like? And the short answer of it is everything. Unlike in the Old Testament where God's children brought a prescribed offering or sacrifice to fulfill some obligation, under the New Covenant, we are the sacrifice. You and me, we are it. And it is to include the totality of who we are. And because it's living, it's ongoing and it's unfolding. It's to encompass the I'll go anywhere, do anything kind of thinking. That's really what's envisioned here. It includes how we use our three T's, our time, our talents, and our treasures, which God has entrusted to us. He's given us time. We don't know how much it's going to be, but He's given all the time that He's going to give us till we die. We're given that amount of time. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. He's given us our talents, our abilities, the gifts that He's gifted us with. And He's given us our treasures as well. The material assets that He entrusts to us, that we are managers of on His behalf. And so we get to decide how we're going to handle those three keys. And we all do decide. And it's far more than just what we do on Sunday at 10:30. It's 24/7. It encompasses our work, our times of relaxation and recreation, all the relationships that we're a part of, all of our pursuits that we're involved with. It includes all that we do in lives, in our lives. And and all of it ought to be given over and set apart to God and be acceptable to Him. So it really affects how we view all of those things and how we, the things that we get involved in. The only qualification of presenting this sacrifice to God, if you will, is that we're born again. You see, a person comes as a person who knows the Lord, that they've been born again, they're one of His children, but it doesn't matter how long the person has been a believer. It doesn't matter what your background is, or your training, or your social standing, any of those things, the amount of education that you might have. It doesn't matter even the amount of Christian maturity that you have. God takes us from where we are, and He asks us to be this living sacrifice before Him, using all that He's given to us. And the starting point is right where we are. And I've said this a number of times in the past, that it doesn't matter where we should have been, or could have been, or would have been, if we didn't make some missteps along the way. God, our walk with the Lord begins with right where we are today. That's the starting point, to offer our body, the totality of who we are, as a living sacrifice unto Him. Let me come to the why. We've already uncovered that we ought to present our bodies as living sacrifice because of the mercies of God, but there's more. This is very important, so if you missed what I've said so far, don't miss this. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Translators have struggled with how to translate these final four words in Greek. The ESV, which I read from here all the way along, is which is your spiritual worship, is how they've translated it. The New American Standard, very similar, which is your spiritual service of worship. The 1984 version of the NIV, and I assume the current one as well, is your spiritual act of worship. The New Living Translation says this is truly the way to worship Him. Unfortunately, all of them miss the mark a little bit, and I know that that's being pretty bold to say that they all miss the mark a little bit on this, but I think as I explain this to you, you will agree. And it's so important to grasp what the word translated spiritual in the ESV and the New American Standard Bible or the NIV, what that word means. How you understand that word that's found there shapes how you apply this verse. Almost always, the word translated spiritual elsewhere in the New Testament is the word pneumatikos, with pneuma in it, as that's part of the core. Pneumatikos is the word that's normally, when you see the word in English that says spiritual, the Greek word behind it is pneumatikos. But that isn't the word here. The word here is logikos. Now, you don't need to know Greek to recognize English words that are derived from this word logikos, words like logic or logical, right? Parenthesis, that's where it comes from. And the word means reasonable or rational or true to real nature. That's what that word means. And interestingly, the King James Version and the New King James translators got it right when they rendered it your reasonable service. And when we read that, and those of us that go back to reading the King James Bible, sometimes we say, now what on earth does this mean? Reasonable service. But that's really what this word means, is reasonable or logical. And so in simple language, what this verse is saying here, because of what Christ has done and because of who we now are, it is only reasonable and logical that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice of service or worship of God. Doing anything other than that is unreasonable and illogical. The word isn't spiritual, which conjures up just a different way of thinking about what this is. What it's saying, and if you're into writing in the margin of your Bible with pencil, or dare some of you in ink, make a note there. Some of you probably have a note there. If you have a Bible with notes in it and all that, it's probably going to have there the word reasonable or logical. And that's what it really is. It isn't spiritual. It's reasonable or logical. And the King James translators got it right in this particular verse here. Got it right in most places, but particularly in this verse, because it differs from the other ones. They're the ones that have it right, that this is our reasonable service. And the outcome of this, presenting ourselves to God, is our service or our worship of God, our reasonable service, our reasonable worship of God, and it brings glory to Him. It begins with an attitude of surrender to God, and results in the action of pleasing Him. That's our response to Him. You see, worship isn't confined to what we do on Sunday morning. All of you know that. But rather, it is to encompass all that we do and how we do it. Whether it's shoveling snow, and some of us got a little more practice in the last few weeks than we did in the early part of winter, or whether it's making supper, or going to work, or participating in some recreational activity, or the books that we read or don't read, the things that we watch on TV or on our devices, how we conduct ourselves in society, how we react to disappointment and the things that are going on in our lives, the struggles that we go through. It's all part of our worship of Him and God's plan. God's plan is that the launching pad for doing that each week is the corporate gathering of the church to worship Him. Think of that. I know that there are some that dismiss it and saying it's not important, and every so often I get people who give their explanation of it all, and that they're just as good a Christian kind of thing no matter whether they never come. That's not what the Bible says. Wherever it's possible, wherever people are able, and wherever it's possible, God's plan is that the launching pad each week for our lives is the corporate worship of God, as we get together to focus on Him, to get our minds and our hearts aligned with Him as we worship Him in song, as we hear from Him through His Word, as the Scriptures are read for us, as we pray, and as we encourage and support one another, as you will do when we conclude this part. You're going to interact with one another to encourage one another. Sometimes the encouragement that people have is to just see somebody else that has come, because you know some of the things that they've been dealing with during the week, and that they've got reason to be discouraged and perhaps stay home and all that, but you see that they've come. And that's an encouragement in and of itself, even if no one speaks a word to one another. And you see, doing so, that too, is reasonable and logical. Because we're God's people. We're members of His body. We're members of His church. And we visibly gather as the centerpiece of our relationship with Him to declare to one another that we're part of this family and to declare to the watching world that this is important to us. We've been freed from a prison that is far bigger and more foreboding than the notorious mega prison in El Salvador. May not look that way. Because the prison that we were in, and most of the world is still in, is dressed up to be attractive and desirable and all those kinds of things. But actually, the prison that people without the Lord are in is far worse than anything in El Salvador. How we should act, having been released from the prison that we were in, is rather obvious. It's the only reasonable response to Him. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for salvation so rich and free. It really goes beyond our comprehension, the magnitude of what it means to be born again, the magnitude to be loved by the eternal God of this universe, to be upheld in Your arms, and we sense it even more so as we go through struggling times, difficulties and all of that, as You just lift us up and hold us close to Your chest. And oh Father, we pray that as we think of who we are, as we think about Your mercies that You've extended to us, that oh Father, that we're going to follow through with a logical and reasonable action and response to You, that we're going to present ourselves anew each day as living sacrifices unto You.